For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're going to study the book of Jonah, short, minor prophet, only four chapters. We're going to try to read the whole thing right here and now. This book teaches us about God's heart for people. Very important from that standpoint. Now, just by way of a little bit of background, God, according to the Bible, has a vast, eternal plan that includes rescuing human beings from our separated and alienated state from Him. Right from the beginning, all the way back to the most ancient books in the Old Testament, this plan was supposed to include all people. You know, you read your Old Testament and it's always talking about the Jewish people and the people of God there. And so a lot of people assume that God just wanted to focus on them. But actually He was engaged with people all over the world and always intended that what this plan of His was supposed to go to every nation. In Genesis 22, when He first called Abraham, the first Jewish guy, He said, "Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Malachi, in the prophet, God says, "My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets." The psalmist says in chapter 50, "The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken. He's summoned all humanity from east to west." And in 67, He says, "May your ways be known throughout the earth, your saving power among people everywhere." Psalms 98, we read, "The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." Isaiah says in chapter 45:22, quoting, this is God speaking now, He's quoting God, saying, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Now that's a very interesting verse to think about right there. This part, "I am God, and there is no other." Now that's why, right there, God's message is universal. Think about it. How many possibilities are there with relation to that statement? Exactly two. True or false? It can't be kind of true or true for some. And that statement right there is teaching monotheism. That's teaching, God is saying, "I'm God and I'm the only God there is." Now, if that's true, then people need to know about that. He's the creator. He's the one we need to deal with. And so it's not too surprising that He would want this message to get out to all people. If it's not true, well, we've got nothing when it comes to the Bible. We might as well throw it away and go home. Right? We're wasting our time here. But, you know, even though this statement right here came through prophet Isaiah almost 3,000 years ago, it was either true or false then. Here we are today, it's still either true or false. In our culture, it's true or false. In the other culture over there, it's also true or false. So, we get a little confused on this in the postmodern world, and we tend to think, well, you know, you have your perspective and your culturally constructed truth here, which is fine, but why would you want to impose that on someone else? We speak in terms of, you know, that it's bad to impose your views on other people. But all that kind of thinking sort of assumes, doesn't it, that this statement is not true. It's like we've got a starting point that certainly is not true, or else we wouldn't reason that way. If this statement is true, then it's not a matter of a culture imposing their view on another culture. It's a matter of God is real, and this is actually true. And so people who aren't in touch with that fact have a serious gap in their knowledge that's going to hurt them badly, and they need to know. Because they can be rescued by this one real existing God. In other words, God is not culturally constructed by humans. We're not allowed to make up the God that we choose to have. That's not for us to do. The point is for us to come to the one God who actually is there. And that then automatically implies that this message has to be universal, because there's only one God. Well, you may not believe that, but I think you can see these are our choices with regard to a statement like that. True or false? Not true for me, but false for you. This is either universal or it's nothing. And that's what we have when we turn to the Bible. So all of these are Old Testament references. Of course, this emphasis on taking the Word of God and His love out to all the nations is even intensified more in the New Testament. But we're focusing on the Old Testament right now. One Old Testament book supremely illustrates the heart of compassion that God has for all the nations in the world. And that would be our book tonight, Jonah. At the same time, it illustrates probably the main problem that God has with His people. Namely, their refusal to care. They have what they need, and so they just don't care about the others who don't have what they need. Let's turn to the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So who is Jonah? We can read about him. He comes up also in 2 Kings 14. Where we read that Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's the same guy. The prophet from Gath Hepher. So we know where he's from, Gath Hepher. This is an interesting point here. You know, Jeroboam was one of the most powerful kings of Israel, and this was a major expansion. The territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea. Hamath lies to the north and east of Damascus. And so Syria, where Damascus is and Hamath is, had been the premier threat to Israel, to their security, and it had attacked them on multiple occasions. And apparently then, through Jonah, God had told Jeroboam, "I'm going to give you that area." And so what Jeroboam had done had really pushed the borders of Israel out a couple hundred miles, and he had really doubled the size of the country. And all of this had been done at the call of Jonah. So Syria was eliminated then as a major threat, and Jonah was really a national hero at this time. That's important. Jonah was a patriotic guy, you know, like a lot of people. He was Israeli. He believed in Israel. And so he gets this message from God. Now, we can also determine, because he worked under Jeroboam II, that puts him around the same time as Amos and Hosea, the recent books we've studied. And that would put him somewhere very ancient, 760 to 750 BC, in that range. Okay, here's God's message to Jonah. "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and announce my judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are." Well, there's a little problem here. Nineveh, that is the capital city of the Assyrians, the power we've been talking about, who were now the premier and obvious threat to Israel. This brutal and awful empire that was expanding rapidly in Israel's direction. And God wants Jonah to go to preach in their capital, one of the great cities of the world at this time. Well, Jonah got up and he went in the opposite direction in order to get away from the Lord. He went down to the seacoast, to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping that by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. Tarshish in Spain, not Tarsus, where Paul was from. This is Tarshish. A Spanish town, so Nineveh to the east, Jonah going west. He didn't want to do what God called him to do. Now, obviously, you know, Jonah probably had a real bad attitude toward the Assyrians, and so there's that obvious thing. But here's an interesting thing. When we wonder, why did he run away from the Lord? We can look ahead in this story And I don't think this will be cheating because he himself explains why he did it in chapter 4. And this is after God had rescued Nineveh. Instead of destroying it and judging it, he gave them grace and forgiveness. And Jonah was furious. Jonah complained to the Lord about it, said, "Didn't I say before I left that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. No wonder I ran away to Tarshish." He was hoping that the judgment of God would fall on Nineveh. And the last thing he wanted to see, he thought, if I go preach, I know what's going to happen. They're going to listen to my message. Next thing you know, God's going to be like, "Ah, well, let's continue to work with these people." We don't want to see that. And so he's really hoping to bring the curse of God down on them. That's why he ran away. So he runs the opposite direction of where the Lord said to go and gets on this ship in the Mediterranean, hoping by going away to the west, he could escape from the Lord. Well, obviously, Jonah's theology is a little thin here, right? I mean, this is the omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe we're talking about. He's not hardly going to be thrown off the trail that easily. But I think what we see here is kind of typical, that when our purposes are at odds with God's purposes, it's not only that we end up disagreeing with God's purposes, but we also end up being driven away from God himself, and we want to get away from him. So there's something to think about here that may really apply even in our own day. Are we on board willingly with what God's agenda is? Because if we have our own version of the way we want things to go, that's going to end up alienating us from God. And in particular, what we see Jonah rooted into here, which is also very typical today, is where the people of God just want to talk to each other, and they don't want to involve those other people. And so this is really a turning inward, a going inward of the community of God, where we like each other's company, and we like the fact that we all agree on certain things. It's comfortable here. And then there are the others, those people. They don't understand. They don't live the way we approve. And we're just not sure we really want to be around them or engage with them. I mean, obviously, you got to go to work and stuff, but back home as quickly as possible. And that's been a real problem with the people of God all the way back. And it sure was a problem with Jonah. Well, God brings some discipline on Jonah. In verse 4 we read, "As the ship was sailing along, suddenly the Lord flung a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to send them to the bottom. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship." And all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold. So this is not an Israeli crew. This is probably a Phoenician crew. They did most of the sailing. Hardly any references to the Israelis doing seafaring. They didn't like the ocean. But the Phoenicians controlled it. Anyway, so they're calling out to their gods and stuff. Here's Jonah, sound asleep. The captain went down after him. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he'll have mercy on us and spare our lives." And then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. And when they did this, Jonah lost the toss. "What have you done to bring this awful storm down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What's your line of work? And what country are you from? What's your nationality?" Jonah answered. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And they're like, well, that explains some things. So he made this ocean out here. And then he told them that he was running away from the Lord. The sailors were terrified when they heard this. "How could you do this?" they groaned. "We're all going to be killed because of you." And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they said, "Well, what should we do to stop this storm?" Throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it will become calm again. For I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. And Jonah getting a little melancholic here, isn't he? Must be of the melancholic persuasion. Well, instead, the soldiers tried even harder to row the boat ashore, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. You know, they were probably afraid, look, if your God's already PO'd that you're running away from him, you know, what's he going to do when we throw you into the sea? He'll be even more mad. So let's just pull it. I don't think we've rowed hard enough. And they're just breaking their backs now. They're going to try to make it to shore, but the storm is ferocious. Finally, they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God, to the God of the Bible. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin. And don't hold us responsible for his death, because it's not our fault. Oh, Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. So that whole crew apparently, you know, came to God out of this. So Jonah's doing some good work out here anyway. Now we read the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And so we come to the part of the story that even children refuse to believe, okay? So can a man be swallowed by a whale and live? You know, the answer to this question has a lot to do, I think, with whether you spell God with a big G or a little g. You know, there are actually relatively recent contemporary reports of people being swallowed by whales and surviving. Two accounts from the 1800s. Their authenticity has been questioned. And I decided not even to roll that out tonight because that's really beside the point, isn't it? What we're dealing with here is clearly a supernatural event. And it's not clear that Jonah did live. Actually, the best reading is probably that he was dead. Now, certainly a whale or a whale shark would be more than big enough to swallow a person. There's no question about that, no problem there. And if we don't imagine him alive all 3 days, well, there's really nothing that remarkable about it. In fact, if you're stumbling by the concept of miracles, you might as well confront a real miracle, like the one mentioned in Matthew 12:40 by Jesus Christ. Jesus said to them, only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign. They were saying, show us a miracle to prove that you're the Christ. He says, that's irreverent for you to even ask that. And he says, but the only sign I'm going to give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so I, the Son of Man, will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And he predicted his own resurrection from the dead. You know, when I came to the Lord as a young unbeliever, an atheist, a skeptic, and read stories like Jonah, it really bothered me. And I was just like, I'm expected to believe this. It just really bothered me a lot. But the more I started to think about it, you know, I had already accepted this other thing, that Christ had died and risen from the dead. I believed that. Is that more miraculous or less miraculous than what happened to Jonah? It's basically the same, right? What's the difference? People can't rise from the dead. It's not possible on a naturalistic assumptions. This is the supernatural we're talking about here. This is God. And so I realized, if I believe in Christ, I guess I can believe in this other thing too. And Jesus really kind of puts it on that level, doesn't he? You know, if this business with Jonah was mythical and never really happened, then I guess by Jesus' criteria, then his death and resurrection might be mythical too. He says, just as. That's why I think, you know, we've already crossed the threshold into believing in God's intervention into the world as He pleases, and that's a miracle. So we're already there. Billy Graham said, yeah, I do believe Jonah was swallowed by the fish. And he says, I also believe if God wanted it to, that Jonah could have swallowed the whale. Har, har, har. We read in chapter 2 that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and He answered me. I called out to You from the world of the dead, Lord, and You heard me. This might probably be Jonah's reflection later of what he was thinking as he, you know, realized what was happening to him. He says in verse 3, You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. I was buried beneath Your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, O Lord, You've driven me from Your presence. How will I ever again see Your holy temple? So he says, God, You threw me into the ocean depths. I thought it was the sailors that threw him in. That's not his perspective, is it? This is an interesting point, you know, because what was happening to Jonah here is that he was repenting. He was going through that change of heart we talked about last week. And part of going through a change of heart is that you begin to realize that God is the one that's been disciplining you, not the people around you. You know, and you'll see people wanting to return to the Lord, but still sort of bitter and angry about what other people did to them, and still galling, that was really screwed up what he did, and so forth. That's not repentance. Repentance is like this. It was You, God, who was dealing with me. And I realize that now. He says, I sank beneath the waves, and death was very near. The waters closed in around me, and seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was locked out of life and imprisoned in the land of the dead. But You, O Lord my God, have snatched me from the yawning jaws of death. A lot of commentators believe that this statement here is best understood as that he did, in fact, die. And that this is referring to a resuscitation. I think that's probably the most plausible thing, myself. Resuscitation, that's what Jesus did when He raised Lazarus from the dead. Not a resurrection. The difference between a resurrection and a resuscitation. In a resuscitation, Lazarus, or Jonah, was still a mortal man afterward and would ultimately die. In a resurrection, we're changed from mortal to immortal, like Jesus was when He was raised, never to die again. So these are two different things, but we do have cases in the Bible of resuscitation where someone has died and God sends them back into their body and it's the same person and the same body and they're back alive again. And this, I think, is probably what happened to Jonah. By the way, that gives you one more reason to see the parallel why Jesus picks this as sort of a parallel for His death and resurrection. Now, that's kind of a picture of it, isn't it? Well, anyway, when I lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord and my earnest prayer went out to You in Your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies. But I will offer sacrifice to You with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. And so Jonah had this change of heart. He humbled himself before God, and then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah on the beach, and it did. Probably that same beach back at Joppa that he took off from. And probably the sailors are back there by now, too. You know, they already jettisoned their cargo, so there wasn't anything to carry anymore. Wouldn't be surprised if they went back and these guys actually met up again. Doesn't say that, but... In chapter 3, then, the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Now, let's try this again. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message of judgment that I've given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's commandment, and he went to Nineveh, a city so large it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And he began to issue this threat. God is going to judge this city unless there's big change. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they decided to go without food and wear sackcloth to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes, he dressed himself in sackcloth, and sat on a heap of ashes. That's the ancient Near Eastern way to mourn and show grief. Put on sackcloth and you spread these ashes on your head. It's a very graphic, expressive way of showing sorrow and repentance. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the whole city. No one, not even the animals, may eat or drink anything at all. Everyone's required to wear sackcloth and pray earnestly to God. Everyone must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Remember how violent the Assyrians were? They were the ones with the poles that they liked to skewer people on, impalers. It was a pretty raw culture, as a matter of fact. And so it's not surprising that God had a problem with them. And apparently, they heard Jonah speaking and sensed or knew somehow that what he was saying was true. They believed it. The king goes on, "Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will have pity on us and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us." Well, when God saw that they'd put a stop to their evil ways, he had mercy on them, and he did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. Well, of course, this was the purpose of the whole thing, right? Was not to destroy them. Why send Jonah if that was God's purpose? His purpose was to warn them, you know, to kind of give them an ultimatum. And since they responded to the ultimatum, of course, God forgave and turned away from his plan to destroy the city. So it seems like everything went pretty well once Jonah started to obey God, doesn't it? But we read in chapter 4, this change of plans upset Jonah, and he became very angry. He wanted the Ninevites to burn. He couldn't believe this, and this is when he makes the comment we read earlier. "I knew this would happen. That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew you were gracious and compassionate." And he's furious as he's shouting this at God, angry at God for showing mercy and compassion to Nineveh. So still, Jonah's heart is really far away from where God's heart is, isn't it? He's nowhere close to God's value system here. Interesting contrast, because just back in 2, when he wrote his poem about his experience in the depths, he was praising God for his compassion and mercy, wasn't he? Now he's like, "What's wrong with you, God?" So this looks a little different when God's compassion and mercy come to me. Yeah, that's cool. But then when it goes to this other group, it's like, "Man, what's wrong with you, God? Get them!" We saw this earlier when we studied Amos, didn't we? Same thing. He says, "Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because of nothing I predicted is going to happen." And the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this? Is that right?" Doesn't record his answer, but I think it was, "Heck yes, it's right. Got a lot of reason to be angry about this." Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter. So he's up on the hillside here, makes this shelter and sat down and waited to see if anything would happen to the city. He's still hoping maybe it'll burn, maybe the fire of God will come down on him. It's not too late, it could still happen. We got 30 days still. The Lord starts to work with Jonah a little bit. He arranged a leafy plant to grow there. Soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. It's hot out on the Assyrian plain there in the summer. This eased some of his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Oh man, did he love that plant. This plant is awesome. Look at it. Just, this is exactly what I needed. He loved that plant. But God also prepared a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant, so it soon died and withered away. And there's old Jonah, just seeing these leaves wither and the sun penetrating back through again. Oh man, was he furious. As the sun grew hot, God sent a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and again he wished to die. Death is certainly better than this, he said. And God comes to Jonah and he says, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? And Jonah's like, yeah, even angry enough to die. Heck yes, there's reason to be angry here. And God says to Jonah, you know, you feel sorry for this plant that you love so much, even though you did nothing to put it there. And a plant, at best, is only short-lived. And you just feel so sorry for your little plant that died. Should I then not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? I wonder what that expression means. It's probably speaking that in spiritual terms, the knowledge level of this city is dirt low. They're like children in spiritual terms. They don't understand, you know, a lot of reasons why they're so violent and so awful in their behaviors, because no one's ever really taught them the ways of God. Maybe if they knew I was here, maybe if they knew more about me, maybe they'd respond to that. So, you know, God's compassion is actually increased by the low level of accountability that these people have. Obviously, if they were highly accountable, they would be held to a strict standard. But God's saying these people don't even know their right from their left hand in spiritual terms. And I shouldn't feel compassion for them. Not to mention all the animals. That's an interesting little quip to throw in there, isn't it? So even God doesn't like to unnecessarily see animals killed. He felt sorry for the animals. And that's interesting. You know, this whole story is really telling us not so much about Jonah, not so much about the Assyrians, not so much about whales. It's really a story about God. The story is teaching us, you know, what is God really like anyway? And you get the feeling here that God's probably a lot more compassionate and loving than we may think. Let's see if we can draw a few conclusions on this short book. Now, obviously Jonah must have gotten it and understood God in a deeper way as a result of this whole experience, because apparently he's the one that wrote the book. And the book teaches that message, so he wanted others to understand what he had learned. So, you know, Jonah's probably like us. We're growing. We're not there yet, but there's still time. And that's good. In writing the book, then, he gave us a very clear picture of the heart of God, which is really, I think, what this book's about. God is insistent that his love needs to go out to needy and confused people. And he's looking to us to take a part in that work. You know, it's popular to characterize the great project of world missions as being oppressive, that this is oppressing people. But the actual basis and reason for world missions is the compassion of God, that he cares about people. And he knows, I'm the only God here, and they need to know that. In fact, God has a lot more compassion for people than we do. And the biggest proof of that is how little interest or effort we take a lot of the time in saying anything to anyone that doesn't know about God. That kind of says it all. Just the omission there. Here's another whole thing to think about. Of course, ancient Israel was nationalistic. They believed in their country. Jonah was a patriot, loyal to Israel. Assyria was the enemy of Israel. They were a menacing threat to Israel. This, I'm sure, has a lot to do with why he didn't want to go and give them, you know, a way out of their trouble. He wanted to see as much trouble with them as possible. And so Jonah, like had happened with other Israelis in ancient times, their loyalty to their country exceeded their loyalty to God and His purposes. And the fact is that God calls all of us to be world Christians. I see this sometimes in modern America as well, where people, USA, USA. Now we're all, you know, we're happy with it to be in our country. We like our country. That's fine. But, you know, that has to be, you have to be careful with patriotic loyalties to make sure that we're not interpreting that in such a way that it's going to collide with or cut into our first loyalty, which is to be to God and His purposes in this world. And that means that we could have a big discussion here. How would you know if your patriotism was getting out of control and it was starting to become a rival loyalty to God? Obviously, when feelings of bitterness and hatred toward other people were in your heart, that would be a pretty good sign that things are headed wrong, wouldn't it? Are we able to pray for those from other countries, including the ones opposed to us and the ones that have hatred for us? Or is there hate in our heart? That's probably what Jonah's big problem was. He probably, well, he obviously hated these people. He wanted to see fire come down on them. And you do see this. Yes, you do. It's easy to get pretty bitter at the rotten things that other countries do and say and act, but a world Christian looks at things from God's perspective, and it's like, yeah, it's not like we're saying what people are doing isn't wrong. We're not saying that. We're saying they need Christ. They need to know God. And that's really what their problem is. And that's our business to do that. This call of God to reconcile the world to Him, clearly present right throughout the Old Testament, but even more present and strengthened in the New Testament. And God comes right at His followers and says, this is what I want you to do. We read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to His followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth, well outside of your little tribal community. Oh yeah, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so it's interesting, He promises them the power of the Holy Spirit. Power will come upon you when you receive the Holy Spirit. And then you can really get healed. You can really be blessed and have a lot of, you can have what? Money? You can have happiness? Power will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. That's why I'm giving you power. It's not actually to use for self at all. To use the power I'm giving you to be my witnesses. You've got a message now that you need to take out to the world. Oh yeah, we read about it all over the place. I'm sure most of us are familiar. 2 Corinthians 5:19 is one of my favorite verses on this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What was God doing? Why did Jesus come? What's the point of Jesus Christ? Who is He? What was He here to do? The Bible right there, you read it with your own eyes. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God never would have put on human flesh, never would have gone to the cross for anything less important than winning the human race back into fellowship with Him. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And what's to be done? We're all guilty. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So how can God, who loves us, who wants to be with us, how can He be reconciled to us when we're sinners? He realized, I'm going to have to come and take care of this problem personally, and that's why Jesus came. It's the death of Christ that pays the penalty for human sin. And now the door is open for a direct and personal relationship with God. That's what the word reconciliation means. When you're alienated from someone and you don't talk to them, you don't want to see them, and then you get reconciled, you reunite your relationship with that person. And that's what God wants to do. That's why He sent Christ. But the last phrase here is crucial. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Yeah. So we've got a role in this. You know, as soon as you meet Christ, your life undergoes important transformation, particularly as you grow spiritually. And we start to realize, we think of that statement of Isaiah's, I'm God, and there is no other. I'm here, I'm real. And we realize, because we've had that encounter with God, we realize that's true. God is real. Well, there's a lot of people who haven't realized it yet. And so we've got an exciting opportunity here. If we view it the right way, this is an awesome opportunity to take important news out to people who desperately need to know it. How are we doing on our task that's been given to us, that He has committed to us, this word of reconciliation? In the case of the church in the United States, I'm afraid we have failed. Yes, it's hard to look at any measure you want to look at today and not say the church today has failed on this call. The fact is, we've been unwilling in the church in the modern America to go far enough to reach people who need God's love. We'll do some things, we'll throw a little money out, we'll maybe pass a leaflet or something, but we are dug in and we're going to keep things a certain way, even if it means that we can't reach people with God's love. And that's kind of the story of the church in America. George Barna, probably the best-known statistician of the church in America, says that today only 3 out of 10 20-somethings attend church in a typical week, compared to 4 out of 10 of those in their 30s, and nearly half of all adults 40 and older. Now, what does that tell you right there? That tells you that's a real steep curve, and it's a curve downward, right? Christianity is becoming something for the elderly. And they're completely losing not only the rest of their culture, but their own people, their own kids. He says, maybe the most telling fact during the past decade has been a 22% slip, a 22% decline in church attendance since 1991. So 22% in just 10 years have been lost. That means that America is rapidly becoming less and less interested in Christianity. And I think it can be measured in many other ways. There's actually not really any argument about this among sociologists and people that study these things. The sociology of religion in America shows that America is shifting away from Christianity. Andy McAdams has a collection of statistics on the church. He points out that only 15% of churches in the United States are growing. The rest are stagnant or declining. That 10,000 churches in America have disappeared during the past 5 years. And this is a trend that's expected to accelerate. There are going to be thousands of church closings all over the country. We say, well, at least 15% of them are growing. They all look like they're doing a good job. Not really. The number of people in America that no longer attend church has doubled in the last 15 years. That's another way to look at that number. Just 1/3 of church attendees believes that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others. So the vast majority of churchgoers don't even think this is their problem at all. Churches failed to teach their people that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Andy says, on average, just 7% of new church attendees are formerly unchurched. That means among that small group of 15% of churches in America that are growing, that 93% of their growth is just a matter of that they have talked people out of leaving their church and coming over to ours. And that's why we're getting the 10,000 closings, is because the popular ones are taking people out of the unpopular ones. There's mounting evidence that growing churches in the United States grow by 90% of their growth is just people transferring from another Bible-believing church into the growing church. And we've been staggered by this. This is something we've been studying as well, visiting some very well-known churches that have a colossal reputation as just, boy, they're just, people are swarming into these churches. But it's interesting that going there and talking with people, we visit churches and study them as a way to learn, compare. And people would get back together on the team that does these visitations, and we started to notice and comment, you know, everyone I talked to was already a Christian when they came to this church. And so we said, let's count. And we started counting during the past year, and we're finding that even in churches that have a reputation of being stellar in terms of really taking the love of God out to people, that 90 to 95% of everyone in that church report, I was already a believing Christian when I came here from another church. They're all transfers. Now, that's an interesting thing to ponder, really. If a church is growing and mushrooming outward, but 95% of their growth is transfers that they've talked out of other Christian churches to come to them, then in my opinion, we can discount 95% of their growth. It's just like taking a dollar out of one pocket and putting it into the other, right? The kingdom of God hasn't grown. This is not reconciling people to God. They were already reconciled to Him. It's really just a big waste of time. It's a popularity contest. So we can discount 95% of the growth of groups like that, but we can discount 100% of their strategy because it simply isn't working. That's not what God called us to do. And so it's been very stirring. Actually, I've gotten a little excited about this. Sometimes, you know, I've felt sort of a sense of inferiority. I wonder why we don't see that kind of action here. I mean, thank God we're a growing church, but how do these guys do this where just thousands of people are coming in a pretty short amount of time, and we just sit here and slug it out? Man, it's so difficult. We reason with people, we plead with people, and some of them believe, thank the Lord, but you know, it's really kind of tough these days. A lot of people are very reluctant to get committed to God. And you have to really be careful talking to people. It's easy to give offense. And, you know, it's tough. How do these other groups do it? It seems like almost effortlessly that people are just magnetically drawn to them. And then if we look a little under the surface, we start to realize, oh, so that's what it is. They're actually not reaching hardly anyone. We've got good news for our group here, those of you who belong here. I know we're critical of people in our church from time to time, the way we live, not on this. I've always known there was something different about our church, and I've always felt that. I couldn't put my finger on what it is. And here I think is kind of the heart of it. The same approach to study in our church shows that over 80% of our people were not going to a church when they came here. And most of our people, over 60%, were not Christians in any sense. If you talk to any group in Xenos and say, how many of you met Christ right here at this church, 65% of their hands will go up. And that's probably accounts for why you see a little different ethos in this church. We're converts. Yeah! I like that. And, you know, it's encouraging to me on several axes. It's like, you know, we do know how to do this, apparently. But we have had to extend ourselves further than what a lot of groups are willing to. And people notice this about our church. What is it with you guys? Why are you so... Where is the this that I like in church? Where is the that? How come you allow these things and so forth? And you realize that we've moved considerably outside of traditional church culture, and the reason is because we really feel called to speak the Word of God to people who don't know Him. And that means that we have to come out of what we would like and contextualize more to what our culture is like in order to get that message through. A lot of people have trouble understanding that. Isaiah 45, yeah, that's kind of the verse that sticks in my mind out of this whole thing. Turn to me and be rescued, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Boy, what a powerful statement of propositional truth. You know, a lot of interpreters have been coming along in recent years and saying, well, you shouldn't view the Bible as propositions, it's just stories, it has to be interpreted, it's certainly not timeless propositional truths, an objective truth. Excuse me? That is a proposition. I am God, and there is no other. That's one does not equal many. One does not equal zero. Okay, one equals one. And that's me, one God. Now, this is the God of the Bible speaking this to everyone here. Come to me so that you can be rescued, because I am God. So you see, it's not just that you're visiting a community of people who happen to believe this. But in fact, this is coming to you from the Word of God, the Scriptures, written many centuries ago through God's ancient prophet Isaiah. And it's God calling out to people, you do need to have me in your life, and I am real. This is not something we imagine so we can sleep at night. We're not pretending that God exists in a sense of wishful thinking. That faith, in the biblical sense, means faith or belief in something because it is true. That's why we believe it. Now, you could meet this real, actual, personal God in your life. And you could meet Him right here, right now. Regardless of how you've been living. Look at the Ninevites. How are they living? Terrible. But God was willing to meet with them. And He will do that for you as well. All you have to do is call out to God. You know, it says in Romans chapter 10, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is eager to give this gift to anyone who wants it. But there's still that issue of your free will choice. Will I turn to God? Will I admit my need? Will I invite Christ into my heart? Will I call on God to count Jesus' death as applying to my sins? That's necessary. You have to receive Christ. And if you do that tonight, when we pray, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. And I would like you have a few minutes to think about this. Why not tonight, just as you are, go ahead and say, God, yes, I do want to know you. And I want to receive Christ into my life. It's your choice. Well, I'm going to draw the line right there for tonight. Jonah. All right, who's got a question or a thought? How about back here?
I was struck by something C.S. Lewis had to say. He said that he's never met a mortal, and that everyone he's interacted with is immortal, that everybody is going to be facing God. And it struck me, particularly when I go to work, where I interact with my neighbors, realizing these people, they're going to be facing God, and I have the word to have them face Him the right way. And I think it's a way C.S. Lewis looked at people is a great way that we start looking at people, that these people aren't just mortals. They're just not here like animals. They're going to be before God, and we need to see them that way.
People are spiritual beings, and they're going to live forever, with God or away from God. That's urgent. We need to help these folks. You know, people who really get involved in sharing their faith, there is a duty, really. It's a duty for us to do this. It is our responsibility, and it has been committed to us. And yet, it's interesting, most people who really get into sharing their faith do it for other reasons. Namely, they do it because it's fun. Study people who are big time on sharing their faith. Most Christians who get excited about this get excited about it because they have the experience of sharing their faith and some one of their friends or family meet Christ And that person becomes so excited that, oh, so it is real. I can't believe this. And just realizing that I had a part in that is so dynamic that I can't wait to do it again. And so I think that's a helpful way to think about it too, is if you've never had this experience of leading someone to Christ, then I feel sorry for you. You're missing something awesome. And I hope you get that fixed as soon as possible. Okay, someone was over here.
I was hoping you would clarify something. Would you say that people are not interested in church and that's why they don't go, or are they not interested in spiritual things? Has the church not done a good job in trying to provide something that's palatable for people these days?
Oh, I think there's no evidence that people are uninterested in spiritual things, none whatsoever. Spirituality is as popular today as it's ever been. In fact, I would say way more popular than it was when I was a student, where anyone at that time who was religious was considered weak-minded and relatively ignorant. You know, the popular thing then was naturalist and science. Today, people are all interested in spirituality. And my point in bringing up the decline in the church is really to just to show that if the church is declining in attendance, but that even within that, the growing churches are nothing but transfers from other churches, then you realize it's all decline, and that Christianity as an institution is in free fall in our culture today. It's just in free fall. And in place of that, you know, you have all these spiritualities that people are buying into. But is it the true God? Not according to Isaiah. So yeah, I think people are very interested in talking about spirituality, very interested in anyone that can show them something real here. And we need to fill that need. Okay, how about up here?
Well, Dennis, I'm going to put up a little bit of an argument on the transfer model. I was raised in a Presbyterian church and walked away from all that for many years, and then got reinvolved in a traditional church, and somebody brought me here and I came to Christ here. But okay, so if I was attending a church but I wasn't in my heart a true Christian, okay, then I transferred, not only that, but I transferred here and actually heard the word the way it's supposed to be spoken and acted on it. But also, I think that there may be a lot of people out there that are in that situation, that even though they may say they came from another Christian church and may have proclaimed to be Christians all their lives, whether or not they were true Christians is not necessarily the same as being...
Oh, yeah. Well, I agree with you. The thing is, in our studies, you would be considered a convert because by your own testimony, you met Christ for real, even though you had been going to other churches. And what we're finding then, as we talk to people and take surveys in these other groups, we're saying, how did you meet Christ? Was it at this church? They're saying, no. I met him at the other church. But then I heard this group had a good worship service, so I came over here. So, yeah, I mean, there are lots of people who attend church in America who do not know Christ. And they say that after they meet Christ, and they're like, I can't believe I've been going to church all this time and I never knew the Lord. And that's important work, because they're missing something pretty major there.
Okay, I understand, but isn't there also an argument that maybe there are some people that are true Christians that just aren't involved in a church that really have a good evangelistic base to utilize the talents that they may have as Christians, and so they come to a church like this and find all of a sudden that their ideas of that are being embraced and being encouraged, and they find that they're growing in that direction?
Yes, yes. And I'm not suggesting that having someone transfer into your church is a bad thing. We welcome all transfers here. Church leaders point out that there's two very good reasons to have believing Christians transfer into your church. One is that they may be in a church that where they're just not being fed and they're not being facilitated to develop any ministry, and so they'll do much better in one who does. And so it's good. A second reason is that people move around a lot in America, and so you have people coming into town and looking for a church, and that's a good also, because they do need to find a fellowship to be in. So having some believing Christians transfer into your church is normal and healthy, but not 95%. No. There should be a certain percentage that are that way, but then there should be an even bigger percentage that are the result of people sharing their faith, because at this point the overwhelming, you know, mass of Americans do not know Christ, and we cannot claim that we have run out of non-Christians to talk to at all. So if they're not interested, then we're doing something wrong. Okay, let's go back over yonder. I guess we better make this the last one. We're running out of time.
Hey Dennis, I wondered if you could clarify a point you made. You had said that in talking about church transfers being 90-95% of the growth in other churches, and you said here at Xenos, the majority of our people, you know, accepted Christ here. You said, so we at Xenos are not losers. It seems to me, looking at Jonah's life, that he was a loser, you know, because he whined and cried and fought God, and God kind of carried him into a good work, you know, almost against his will. He had to cooperate to some degree, but, and that's kind of consistent with my experiences. I feel like I've been a loser too, and oftentimes if I do anything good for God, it's usually him carrying me by the scruff of the neck.
Mm.
And so, you know, I just thought that was a little bit arrogant, and that it could be, you know, we might end up being that loser someday if we're not careful.
Well, we're certainly not in the clear just because God's used us in that way. And there are people, maybe many of us here sitting here realizing I have never lifted a finger personally. So that's not cool. And I guess in my comment, the intent is that I think we have actually spent a lot of time over the past few years doing a lot of hand-wringing and worrying about, are we off track? Are we losing it? Are we still dynamic as we used to be? And that's been a worry here in our church. And I guess what I'm saying is, based on these findings, here's something to feel good about and feel like, well, we do have a lot going for us here. And it's important to feel good about your fellowship, because that contributes to morale, and having good morale and feeling good about what God's doing, that God is really working here, is necessary, I think, in order to feel excited about sharing it with other people. So that's the purpose. Why don't we pray here, and I'll close us up. Lord, you know, we really see clearly in this whole story tonight your heart, which is a heart of compassion and of caring about people, and that you love people, and that you want them to know that you love them. Lord, we also pray that we can get in line with your heart, that our hearts will also align with you and see this the same way. That's what we're praying here tonight, God. That you will fill us with an excitement and an eagerness to take your love out to other people here in our community and right across the world, as Jesus put it, to the furthest ends of the earth. Lord, that your name may be praised in all the nations. Lord, I also want to just take a minute here for anyone who's sitting here considering, maybe I should open my heart to God. Maybe I should come and I'd like to have a meet this one personal God who says that he's there and that he's real. How can I know that? Can I have a direct encounter with God in my life? That they would just turn to you and ask for that tonight, Lord. That they would just turn to you and say, look, if you're real, if you're really there, come to me and show me your reality. Come into my life. Give me this forgiveness that comes through Christ. I want that to apply to me. And I want to be reconciled to you. Lord, you promise that you will answer anyone that calls out to you. And so we're really excited for each person
that may have turned to you in their own heart and called to you tonight, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.